If you've brought a Bible with you, could you open it, please, at Acts chapter 1? Last Sunday, we began to explore a particular part of the Bible to see how it may help us as we start our interregnum and our preparations for a new rector. And the Bible book in question is the book of Acts. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 takes up the story after the resurrection of Jesus. And we heard last week how the apostles were ordered to stay in Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that passage also covered the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And if you were not here last Sunday, you might like to hear it on our church website so as to be as up to date as possible in these teaching sessions. And that notice is meant for you as well as your pet. Now, today we're looking into the second half of chapter 1. First of all, to see what Jesus' followers do as they wait. And then, why and how they decide to choose a successor to Judas Iscariot. And so, verse 12. And this is after seeing their Lord and Master finally leave them. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. The Jews of that time had a rule allowing a walk of no more than about a kilometer on the Sabbath, their Sabbath, our Saturday. And anything longer than a kilometer was seen as work. And their rule number one was, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. Now, Judy and I have made that same walk quite a few times. And today there's a decent downhill road and it takes about 15 or 20 minutes. Then it would probably have been a rocky but a well-used path. Short in distance maybe, but for them a long journey emotionally, from that mountaintop experience of having been commissioned and seeing Jesus depart. Back they go to an upstairs room, maybe the same upper room where they had eaten the Passover meal on the night before the crucifixion, and maybe the same room where the risen Jesus had then appeared among them. And there they gathered to begin their waiting. And Luke tells us who was there. There were the original 12, but now minus Judas Iscariot. And with them were some of the women who had so loyally supported Jesus in life and in death. But also there were members of Jesus' family. And a surprise this may be, because apart from his mother, the brothers weren't his greatest fans while he was alive. But perhaps his death and his resurrection, because he did appear to James, his brother James, among others, perhaps that now made them think differently. So these three groups now form the nucleus of the people who were to have such a huge impact on that ancient world. And as you read about them, it's hard to imagine a less likely bunch. Not the best material for launching out into a hostile environment. Why does Luke list them for us? Could it be to show us that what follows in this book can never be the product of human intellect and planning. Rather, it's the result of Jesus still at work, but now operating through his Holy Spirit. And this is a lesson, too, for any band of Christian people ever since, as they contemplate some new venture. It's a lesson for us right now in St. Mary's. We have at our disposal, and I can't underline this too much, we have at our disposal the very same resource as first brought the Christian church into being and then turned it into the greatest movement the world has ever known. We too have the Holy Spirit. Luke follows this list of names with a reference to why these first Christians found that success. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. So they were together and they were in prayer. United prayer remains to this day an incredibly potent force in any church. These men and women were facing a mighty task for which they needed a mighty strength. And Jesus had promised them that strength to wait for it. And here we see them waiting and persistently asking for it in prayer. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That promise came from Jesus' own lips. Many Christians today and their churches prefer to substitute activity for prayer. Now, God wants activity, but he wants it as a result of prayer and empowered by prayer. If I'm honest with you, I see this as a weakness of ours here in St. Mary's. Now and again, during my time here, we've tried to have a monthly church-wide prayer meeting. And the results have always been rather disappointing. They were good occasions for those who came, but there was never more than about 20 people there. Now, I know that it's another night away from home and family, and you already give evenings to other church matters. But you see, that is part of the activity. We are good at activity, less good at prayer. And in saying that, my own name should be coming top of the list. Nothing we do as a church is more important than prayer. Not even our Sunday teaching and worship like this. When we pray, we are part of a quartet. Father and Son and Holy Spirit and us. And whenever God intends to bless his people, the first thing he does is to set them praying. The best talent that he can give to any of us is the talent of prayer. And every church needs more Christians for whom prayer is a first resort and not a final resort. I know, of course, that for some people, and for a number of very good reasons, it just isn't possible to come out at night or on a particular night. And I accept that. But if that's the case, that doesn't and shouldn't prevent us from praying in private, in our own homes. And what I hope is going to happen in this interregnum is that the PCC will make sure that the church family knows at every stage what is happening, where we are in our search, and that we shall have specific items to pray for at those times. And it is then up to us to show ourselves and to show God what St. Mary's means to us. But meantime, and I'm so grateful for this, let's be, all of us, be very grateful for the initiative that's already been taken to devote an hour or so on Wednesdays to prayer. And the best way of showing that gratitude is to be in St. Mary's on those days. One Wednesday morning, followed by a Wednesday evening, and so on alternately. Being together and being in prayer. But let's move on to the next event in this opening chapter. The choosing of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. And let's look at the need for the appointment, the Bible's warrant for it, and then the choice itself. When Luke earlier lists the apostles by name, his first three are Peter, John, and James. And they were to become the leading three. Peter comes first. Despite those cowardly denials of Jesus on that fateful night. But since then, Jesus had prayed for Peter's restoration. And you remember on the seashore at Galilee and in front of all the others, he had designated Peter as their leader. And so we now have the first of several sermons in the book of Acts by Peter. And with 120 present, he brings them back to Scripture as their authority and their guide. He refers to Judas, the traitor. And Luke gives us details of what happened to Judas. With the blood money that he earns from the Jewish leaders for his treachery, he buys a field in which his own blood is spilled. Peter reminds us of how Jesus had taught that for the scripture to be fulfilled, the Messiah had to suffer rejection and death. And then, verse 20, Peter sees in two of the Psalms a prediction of the dark descent of Judas as he repays his master's love with hate and greed. It was a betrayal calling for judgment and for Judas's removal from his privileged position as an apostle. But Scripture also required someone else to succeed Judas. He must be replaced as well as removed. When he was alive, Jesus had drawn a parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And that meant that if the early church was to mirror the Israel of the Old Testament, the number of the founding members must remain 12. So much for the need of the appointment and the Bible's case for it. And now Peter moves on to the choice itself. And he sets out the qualifications, which in turn show us the uniqueness of being an apostle. Verse 21. It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And verse 22, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. A dual qualification. And that qualification is vital. It's a vital requirement to have known Jesus, both in his life on earth and then in his risen appearances among them. And it would now be the responsibility of the new man, along with the other 11, to recall Jesus' teaching and to proclaim without any fear that he knows with his own eyes that same Jesus has now risen from the dead and is alive. And because they the apostles, because they taught and wrote down what they knew as the truth, those who were not there, those who have not seen it for themselves, like you and me, we can now believe it. Of the 120 people present, quite a number must have been able to satisfy those two tests. And so verse 23, they chose two from among them, Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. And then, having narrowed down the field to those two, the young church now turns again to her Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal the man that he has chosen. And so, do you remember it was Jesus himself who had chosen the original 12, and so he, Jesus, must also choose Judas's replacement. Now, it's true the choice had to be made by that meeting, but the method used, the casting of lots, preceded by prayer, that is designed to find God's will and to remove any human factor. They trusted Jesus to make his choice known to them. Now, you might wonder, in that case, should we draw lots today? When we come to make our decisions. Well, we don't know of any other case of drawing lots in the New Testament after this. Why? Well, I suggest because this event here takes place before Pentecost. We now have the Holy Spirit to guide us in choices. But of course, that in turn means, once again, sincere and persistent prayer. And so, Matthias joins the apostolic team. He's there because of Judas's defection. And that itself, the story of Judas Iscariot, was part of God's overall plan and strategy. That very same plan by which you today are saved through the suffering and death of God's Son. Now, some people argue that if Judas's betrayal was part of God's purpose, then he himself, can't be blamed for what he did. But that would be to make Judas just a puppet on a string. And that's wrong thinking. What was foreseen was the wickedness in that man's heart. Now, God didn't put the wickedness there. What Judas did, he himself was responsible for. He had freedom of choice, as do the rest of us. But as so often happens, and it's still happening today, an almighty and a sovereign God can use the bad as well as the good in people in order to further his own designs. And God uses Judas's terrible deed to take Jesus to the place where salvation is won. But if Judas turned out to be the evil man that he was, why then, some people ask, why did Jesus choose him to be one of the key disciples? And I don't know that I can answer that question. But when I ask a similar question about myself, I keep running into an even more baffling point. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you to be a Christian? You see, there are dark corners in my own heart. And yet, I know that Jesus loves me. And you know, there are times when I can almost hear him say, "I love you more than you love your sin." So why me? And it's beyond my understanding. But please be sure to know this, that he loves you as well. And so when difficulties or despair or even disasters, when they come your way, look back to Judas's story and just think to yourself, if that was part of God's plan, and if God had that covered, then I can believe that what is now happening to me is part of that same plan as well. God is always in control. Judas, in fact, is a solemn warning to every one of us, and especially perhaps to anyone in a position of leadership. Being a church leader is certainly no refuge from spiritual attack. If anything, it's a place of exposure, vulnerability. So pray, please, for your leaders, and keep on praying. And for all of us, every one of us, let's look for safety where we know it can be found, and that is close to Jesus and with an open Bible and in urgent prayer. So the stage is now set for the day of Pentecost. The apostles have their commission. The team is complete again. And so we are leaving chapter 1 at the moment with the 120 waiting in Jerusalem. Come along next Sunday to hear about as great a day as there has been in the Christian story, and to hear what you and I and what St. Mary's can take from it as we do our own waiting. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you again for the book of Acts and for Luke, who wrote it. And thank you for those first Christians, for their patience, their dedication, and the courage they showed. But thank you, too, that the story isn't just theirs, and that your word is always contemporary, and it's never exhausted. That all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. So give us the humility today, not only to be encouraged, but in whatever way is needed, to sit here before you, rebuked and corrected. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.